Well, parents, would you dismiss your children to children's church, please? And we are going to open up the scriptures to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We'll be picking up where we left off last week, looking at verses 45. And then we're going to go all the way through chapter 21, verse 4. So let me read that text for us now, and then we'll pray. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 45. Luke writes, "And while all the people were listening, he," that's Jesus, "said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put in the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.'" Father, this morning we come before you thankful for your word. And thankful that you have given it to us through your Holy Spirit, through the men who wrote. And Father, that you continue day by day as we look into your word to give us your spirit to understand it. Help us to do so now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is nothing more deadly, nothing more destructive to God's people than false teachers. And that is particularly true because they can be hard to spot. There are often people that you assume that you can trust. And by the time you realize what's happened, damage is often done. Really, this is nothing new. There are warnings all throughout the Scriptures, regarding false teaching. We see warnings for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23:13, it says, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray." Again, in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration,'" notice their own inspiration, not God's, "'their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing.'" Nothing. It's warnings in the Scripture to the church in the New Testament as well. Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, it said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Perverse things. That means twisted, distorted things, half-truths. In other words, false truth, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes to Timothy, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth." The Scriptures are not silent about this. Continuing on, Jude, verse 16, it says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." One of the most graphic pictures painted in all of Scripture about false teachers is painted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. There Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." That's an interesting expression. "Sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, just a couple observations about that. Who wears sheep's clothing? And you say, "Well, Pastor, that's obvious. Sheep wear sheep's clothing." Not true. Not true. Shepherds wear sheep's clothing. Shepherds were the one who wore clothing that came from sheep. These are wolves who've clothed themselves as a shepherd. false prophets see don't want to be one of you. They want to lead you. They want to earn your trust and then use you for their own purposes. They want to shred you. They're ravenous wolves. In fact, Jesus spent a good part of his life and his ministry teaching and confronting and protecting against false prophets. And that's exactly what's happening in our text today. That is exactly what Jesus is doing here. And from the last time, you'll remember that he had just tried to convince the scribes. He had just been speaking with them because one of them showed a glimmer of hope. One of them Jesus responded to and said, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." And so he spoke to them about David's son. He spoke to them about being Messiah. He tried to convince them that he was both man and God. What that man lacked was a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ himself was. And the whole purpose of that discussion was to bring them to faith in him, to bring them to salvation. Even at this point, even at this last week of his life, Jesus is still holding out the hope of the gospel. And at the end of verse 44, in response to all of Jesus' teaching, there is thunderous silence from the scribes. None of them would submit to Christ. So following that call to salvation, we have the warning. And I want you to see that this morning in three headings. Heading number one is the pronouncement that false teachers earned. The pronouncement that false teachers earned. Second, the profile that false teachers developed. And third, the picture that false teachers produced. First, the pronouncement that false teachers have earned. Look at verse 45 again. While all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Now, Jesus is still at this point teaching in the temple, but he's done addressing the religious leadership. He's done addressing the Pharisees. He's done addressing the scribes. And he's done addressing the crowds in general. This text tells us he's now, though he's still in front of all the crowds, he is speaking specifically to his disciples. His disciples. That's the 12 and anyone who is legitimately a follower of his. Verse 45, everybody else is listening in. And then comes this warning in verse 16. Beware of the scribes. As you know, as we've talked in the past, this is part of a sect of the Pharisees. And these guys are bad news. Bad news in every way. They held the official interpretation of the law for the Pharisees. And they really are the ones who drove the agenda, more or less, in Judaism, as far as everyday Judaism went. Their theology really governed the life of the nation, and every aspect of how people lived was really more or less controlled by them. Controlled by them. They were experts in the law, and they settled legal matters as well. And that included the settling of property disputes. This is really important later in the text. Property disputes, estate disputes, and land contracts. That was a big part of what they did. These are commonly the ones who were called lawyers or rabbis. And the Jews believed that the law originally was given by God to Moses, from Moses to Joshua, from Joshua to the elders of the nation of Israel, from the elders of the nation of Israel to the prophets, and from the prophets then to the scribes. Much in the same way that the Catholic Church believes that there's a papal succession, the Jews believe that there was a clear succession, a clear delineation from God to the scribes, of deliverance of the law, and so they believe the scribes were the ones that should have the official interpretation of it. These are people who were extremely well respected. And Jesus' words here to begin verse 46 to the people would have been a shock to them, an enormous shock to them. Beware of them. Beware of them. Don't trust them. Watch out for them. They're wolves. They're false teachers. They want to earn your trust. They want to get in among the flock, and then they want to shred it. Now, why were they such a threat? Well, as we said before, they were the teachers of the law. People thought that the scribes would have understood, and they should have expected them to understand the way of salvation. They should have expected them to understand the way to accurately please God. They should have expected them to be the ones who were faithful to God, but instead they were only faithful to themselves. They taught a damning gospel of works. Follow them and your end result is hell. They had no true spiritual wisdom. Jesus had just demonstrated that in his discussions with them. He left them speechless. He offers them salvation. He teaches them who he truly is. They don't respond. They are workers. They are sons of Satan. They have a false appearance of godliness, but all they are is godless. Jesus speaks to them directly in Matthew 23, verse 15, and then verses 27 to 28. Well, more than that, but I'm just going to pull out those two examples for the sake of time. Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now what's happening here? Well, Jesus as a shepherd is calling out those who sought to lead his flock astray, isn't he? We have the same responsibility within the church today. We have the same responsibility to call out those who would lead the church astray. And it is not wrong, it is not unkind, and it is not unloving to address false teachers publicly. Their teaching is public. They're leading the flock astray, and you've got to address them publicly in order to protect the church. And they teach a damning gospel. Their false doctrine leads the flock into sin. And they seek to pull the church away from its right leaders to follow after them instead. Intentionally creating division within the body. They want to split. They want to splinter. They want to thrash. They want to pull apart, tear. And they revel in it. They enjoy it. They feed off of it. Their delight is to rip the flock apart. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, speaking to the elders of the church in Crete, Paul speaks to Titus and says that elders must be able to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Again, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." The elders of the church are called to refute false teachers, aren't they? They're called to correct those who contradict right teaching. They're called, as Paul tells Titus, to stop their mouths and to name them publicly when necessary. And if they refuse to heed the elders' warning when they're confronted, there's no choice but to exercise church discipline on them and remove them from the body of Christ so that they cannot be a threat to the body any longer. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 10 speaks about that. Actually, 9 through 11. Paul says, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. So reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul gives the example of naming these men publicly so the church can mark them out. And their motives are one of two, always. It's either money or power. Money or power. They don't understand that leaders in the church lead by servant leadership. It's not about a power trip. It never is. In fact, they try to usurp the church's correct leadership. Again, we read this in the introduction, but it bears repeating. Acts 20, verses 29 to 31. Paul knew, he says, after he left the church in Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Jesus is sounding the alarm against false teachers here. And it's just as applicable in our day in America as it was then. The church is bombarded with false teachers on every side. This is the pronouncement false teachers have earned. Second, this morning I want you to see the profile that false teachers have developed. The profile that false teachers have developed. Look at verse 46. First he says, beware of the scribes, and then he gives us their profile. This is what they're like. Who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Really what Jesus does in these two verses is he gives us essentially five characteristics of false teachers, what they are like personally. First of all, Jesus says they walk around in long robes. This is from Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 to 40. There God had commanded the Israelites to attach tassels on the edge of their garment. But the purpose for those tassels was to remember God and to remember His commandments to the people of Israel. So even as they looked at their own clothing, they would be reminded to draw their mind back to God, reminded to draw their mind back to His Word. That's what they were called to do. The scribes had taken those tassels and they had lengthened them to gaudy levels so that when others looked at them, the idea is we're trying to project how holy, how righteous, how good we are. It was a show. It was pride. They thought they're holy and they wanted to remind you of what they thought of themselves too. Second, it says they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. When the scribes would go out on the town, they would be requiring others to notice them. That's what they did. They literally required other people to notice them. They were expected to be called by exalted titles, especially like the title Rabbi, which for them meant my great one. The Mishnah, in fact, tells us that it is more culpable, listen to this, more culpable to transgress words of the scribes than those of the Torah. In other words, it's more culpable to disobey the scribes than it is to disobey the scriptures themselves. It's terrible. And Jewish writings tell us that people were instructed to look at the scribes and to see their faces as if they were the face of an angel. They expected to be saluted as kings when they walked down the street. Third, they sought the chief seats in the synagogues. The chief seats. These are the seats that were on the elevated platform at the front of the room, so that they could see everybody watching them. They wanted to be able to see people watching them and to see how wonderful they were and how pompous that they were at this. The pride here is unbelievable. Just to illustrate this, a few weeks ago on social media, I was on Twitter and somebody had posted a picture, the Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. Well, maybe some of you saw this picture. Justin Trudeau is sitting at his desk and he's signing an autograph of himself, but the picture is he's hired his photographer to take a photograph of another photographer taking a photograph of him signing a picture of himself. Believe me, if the Pharisees could have done that, the scribes could have done that, they would have done it. This is pride, and they've got it bad. Bad. These first three examples are all examples of pride. But that proud heart overflows in hurt to others. Verse 47. Who devour widows' houses. That is not an exaggeration. I'll show you in a minute. Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. This is shameless. It's perverse. widows were the poorest people in Israel. They were the easiest people for these false teachers to prey on. When a woman's husband would die, often all that she had was the house that was left behind and whatever resources her husband had left her, whether they be small or great. The house here, when he says that, is really speaking of the household and all the resources of it. And they would devour this, Jesus said. They would eat it up. They would consume it. Well, you say, well, how do they do that? Well, remember, what are the scribes in charge of? Legal matters, settling estates, land transactions. And they would often take control of these estates through legal maneuvering. They had control of the court system, so this was rather easy for them. They would simply declare a house or an estate forfeit and take control of it. And often the easiest way to do it was to just find some debt that the husband had accrued at some point in time, whether it was, you know, regardless of how close it was to being paid off or not, and simply just take the widow's house as pledge for the debt. It's disgusting. Fifth, it says they offered long prayers for appearance sake. So some of the commentators specifically said that they did this to cover up what they did to the widows. If anyone understood the need for long prayer, it was Jesus. He often prayed all night long. We're not saying that long prayer is bad. You say, well, what's Jesus saying? What's the point here? Well, the point here is that these people would do it so that others would look upon them as righteous. See, it's not how long you pray, it's the motive of the heart. Right? He did this for the sake of appearance. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 tells us that they did it on the streets. Usually it was done at the intersections. So they had the largest number of people coming and going through one particular point that could see just how holy they were. And some would stand to watch the scribes pray just so they could see how long it was. Oh, God must honor them. Beloved, do you realize we can still have these same kind of attitudes in the church today? We can. We can be tempted to present ourselves as more holy, more sanctified than we really are. This happens when you try to show yourself as more active in service, more fervent in prayer than what you really are, more faithful to God than what you really are, more knowledgeable in the Scripture than what you really are, more pretending of concern for people in need than what you really have, more of everything than what you actually are and actually do. Now, you might not ask for a special title or have the best seat saved for you. But people who are like this get a rush when others praise them. Praise their greatness. But let someone miss something that you've done, then you become resentful. What's the example of Christ? He set aside His glory. He set aside His seat of honor. He set aside all of that. He was attacked publicly He took on human flesh. He made Himself the lowest of all by bearing all the guilt, all the shame, all the punishment for our sin, for yours and mine. And that's what Christ has done. How can we seek honor for ourselves? Well, the result of all this, verse 47, is the scribes are going to receive greater condemnation. That's what Jesus said, right? Greater, it means abundant, profuse, extraordinary. Extraordinary condemnation. Not just a little bit greater. Distinctly greater. See, Jesus wanted them to know that for the false teachers who seem to get away with everything in this life, and they have it all now, it's going to go very, very badly for them on the day of judgment. Why? Because Jesus happens to also be the judge, doesn't He? The biggest really sign of the false teachers, the biggest hallmark of them was that they believed in work salvation, which was to say that I can save myself. I'm good enough. I can do it on my own. And if anyone here this morning is like them and thinks that they can do it on their own, that they can get in by their own good works, you've got to understand that none of us can. Not a one, that you're a sinner just like I'm a sinner. And that none of us can get in on our own good works. None of us is good enough. Even if you could hypothetically do enough good works, none of the works would be of the quality of that God would require, because He requires perfection. It's really tough that way. So your only hope of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the only hope of salvation that these men had is the Lord Jesus Christ. He left the throne of heaven. He humbled Himself. He lived a perfect life in our place. He went to the cross in our place. He died for you if you will trust in Him. And that's what you must do. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And not delay. Because none of us is promised one more second, are we? And if you die apart from Christ, your eternity is sealed forever in hell. Don't let that be your end. Trust in Christ. Embrace eternal life. Submit to Him as the Lord. Well, that's the profile the false teachers had developed. Third, this morning, I want you to see the picture that the false teachers have produced. This is really the illustration of what Jesus has been saying. Look now at verse 1. This may be quite different than anything that you've heard about this text before. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." As you look at these four verses, the question is, why in the world did Luke put these here? Why are they here and why now? I mean, if you look at chapter 20, Jesus has been building up, and especially in verse 47, they will receive the greater condemnation. The theme is judgment for false teachers, right? And then immediately after this, in chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, the theme resumes. It's judgment. Look at verse 6. "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which..." And he's talking about the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the temple structure, all of these things that look beautiful and ornate. "The days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." That's judgment. Right? So how does this fit in that context? Context is king. Context determines meaning of the text. You don't have unrelated things in context next to each other. And the common interpretation of this is that it's a lesson on giving. That just doesn't fit the context at all. At all. If this is a lesson on giving, here's the point. The point is, go to church, give every single penny you have, even everything that you have to possibly eat on, go home and die. That's the meaning if this is a lesson on giving. That's not a good application. Don't do that. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 4 is an illustration of what Jesus has been teaching about false teachers and the results that their system produces. Jesus has just finished teaching that the system that the scribes and the Pharisees have produced by their false teaching is centered on them. It is for their benefit only, their wealth, and they take it away from anyone any way they can. And often they did it by taking advantage of the helpless or the widows, didn't they? See, the lesson of this illustration is that to be part of the system, it will cost you all that you have. It will consume all of your resources. It will push you to the point of bankruptcy. It will take everything until you are so spent that you finally give up in frustration and give your last 2 cents and go home and die. Because it's a hopeless system. And that is the kind of fear and hopelessness that false religion produces. You can never do enough. You can never be good enough. You have to keep working for it, right? Right? According to the scribes, there was only really one way, other than being as perfect as them, they taught, there was really only one way that you could ensure salvation for yourself, and that was to give everything that you had to them. This widow is a victim of their system. Mark's account tells us that Jesus had ceased teaching at this point. He sat down, probably on a bench that they would place in the temple directly across from the treasury. And he's watching all the rich pour their money into the treasury. And it was a common practice of the rich when they would come to the treasury that they would exchange all of their money into the smallest denomination of coin that they possibly could. And so they would come and have their servants follow them with these big bags of coins. And they would bring them to these receptacles. They had 13 large brass boxes that were in the temple. And they had a top on it that was trumpet-shaped. And if you put enough into it, it made a thunderous noise. Imagine all of those coins just in succession hitting into this large brass box. The thunder that it would make. Oh, and when people would hear it, they would stop and admire how great you were for your big offering. They referred to this as, literally referred to this practice as, quote, sounding the trumpet. Rabbi so-and-so really sounded the trumpet today. They were legalists trying to impress people. And this religious system taught this woman that the greater her gift was, the more likely she was of entering heaven. This legalistic system had devoured all she had. And now it took her last 2 cents, and if you put the total worth of it together and bring it into modern terms, it's about an eighth of a penny. She put in her last two coins and went home to die. All that she had, verse 4, all that she had to live on. I've seen the example of what this looks like in real life. I've seen this in the modern day. I've seen false teachers do this to people. I've seen them do it to my own grandparents. As my grandparents got elderly and they more and more lost the ability to discern false teaching from real teaching. They spent more time watching a network on TV called TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Don't watch it, they're bad news. And they had fallen prey to the false teaching of the modern charismatic prosperity preachers. The only one who ever gets rich in that system is the prosperity preacher. And when the rest of our family was not looking, Grandma would take the checkbook and keep writing large checks and sending it in the mail to Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or Joyce Meyer or whoever. Because they had promised my grandparents that they would receive an enormous blessing and great favor with God in heaven if they did. False religious systems consume that. I watched it consume my grandparents. Remember I said earlier there's two motives for false teachers, money and power. That's it. Chapter 20, verse 47, they devour widows' houses. Chapter 21, verse 2, they devoured the last of her household estate. And soon she'll be dead. They devoured her too, didn't they? Because they consumed all she had. Is that the love of God? I don't think so. What are they going to receive for this? Answer, judgment. And it's coming. In fact, the next words out of Jesus' mouth is in chapter 21, verse 6. We saw it a minute earlier that AD 70 is coming, and the Romans are going to come and they're going to rip this place apart. And they're going to take down the entire corrupt system with it. God would use a pagan nation to judge his people because they had become that perverse. You see how false teaching preys on the weak? In fact, what does the Scripture say about care for widows? Well, according to the Old Testament, they are to be cared for and highly esteemed. She should have been shown mercy and helped by the nation. In fact, the first 16 verses of 1 Timothy 5 shows us that God carries that into the church. Widows who are destitute are supposed to be cared for by the church financially. Why? Because God still cares about the defenseless. Nowhere is this care for only part of their need. I've heard some over the years that I've been a pastor, when I have pushed for help for certain people, to tell me, oh, pastor, they've got to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They need some skin in the game. Let me ask this question. Did Christ tell us that regarding salvation? It seems to me the only skin in the game with regard to salvation was His. And it was the skin hanging on the cross. He gave to us superabundantly, didn't He? Under the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, when we meet someone's need, we care them in the most gracious way we can. James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Listen to this. James says, what use is it, my brethren? If somebody says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, oh, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Let me give you a summary of that. If you can supply what another believer needs, and you know there is a need, and you refuse to do it, James questions your salvation. That's what he says. How cruel is it to say, hey, I know you have need of this, but just go warm yourself. Go fill yourself. Go find your own food. I'm not going to help you. But hey, I hope you do great. I'll pray for you. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. How cold is that? If that's true of all believers who are in need, how much more so of the elderly who have nothing in many cases? And if you and I don't meet that need, we're no better than the scribes. This does teach us something about giving, however, and I want to highlight this because I think it's important. It teaches us that God knows how much we give. He knows the motive of the heart when we give. And if you're here this morning and you say, man, I don't have so much, I want to encourage you, don't ever think that your offering doesn't matter. Jesus knew exactly what she gave, didn't He? He knew it mattered to Him. He knows and He sees. And the gift is worth far more than you can possibly imagine. Because God honors little giving with a right heart far more than big giving with a wrong heart. So whatever you give, whether little or great, do it with joy. Remembering that Christ held nothing back for you. He didn't give most of what you needed on the cross. He gave it all. False teachers aren't fellow Christians. They're dangerous enemies of the gospel and church. And they're looking to devour you like wolves. What's your response? Preach the gospel to them. Pray for them. Warn them of judgment that's coming. And mourn if they refuse to repent. Father God, we want to thank you this morning for your word for us. How poignant it is. How direct it is. Father, we pray that you would keep us pure church. And we would in no way bow to false teaching or false teachers. Those who would seek to destroy the church. Father, we're yours, and we want to be yours alone. So help us this morning, Father, not only to stand against that, but to not act like this in our lives, that Christ might be honored among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.